All right, Psalm 23. We've been studying the psalm. Just to catch up, let's begin. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then tonight's verse, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Father, would you add your blessings to the reading and the examination and the study of your holy word? I pray, Lord, that you'd give us discernment and light, instruction, and enthusiasm and an appetite for the things of God. Lord, I realize that that appetite is greatly diminished in modern America. Most people have little concern for your words. But one day, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. In the meantime, we meditate on these things that you've granted us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right, now, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Did you ever stop and think of religion, whatever it is, a religion that does not prepare its constituents, adherents, whatever you want to call them, to die is a shame. I mean, if the religion that people subscribe to, whatever it is, if it doesn't prepare them to die, really, what good is it? I mean, what real, genuine purpose has it fulfilled if it doesn't prepare people to die? The psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Some say, well, all those churches want is your money. And you know what? If they're not preparing you to die, I'd say that's a correct assumption. I'd say that's absolutely right. You know, because the real nuts and bolts of it, the real issue is, are you prepared to die? Well, this valley, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, it's an inevitable valley. Barring the trumpet, we're all going to encounter that valley. Go with me to Romans in chapter 6. Now, here's a very familiar verse if you've ever engaged in any witnessing or soul winning. This is part of what we have historically labeled the Romans Road. Great verse. Needs to be marked in your Bible. Unless you have really totally committed it to memory and can just flip there. What you ought to do in the back of your Bible, flyleaf of your Bible, just write down the address of some verses that'll help you in that endeavor. Now, 6:23 of Romans says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that would lead me to presume, I think safely so, that everyone is engaged in sin, since everyone is destined to die. For the wages of sin is death. Now, a wage is something you receive for the work that you have done. All right, so the wages of sin is death. You know, some of the greatest celebrities in the world still die. I said some of them. All of them. All of them. The greatest politicians and statesmen and historians and doctors and lawyers, they all die. They all die. Chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So Paul talked about being encased, encompassed in a body of death. You know, he was talking about the ultimate destiny of this body. Some of the people that the world just glamorizes and just, you know, hangs on to every movement of them. I recall the death of Princess Di. Boy, that was one big deal, wasn't it? But what most people fail to notice is she died. They talked about everything around it, but she died. Well, evil is connected to this whole process. Go to Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, the devil is inherently evil, is he not? And he's connected with death. So it's an inevitable valley, and evil is connected to it. As negative as this all sounds, God has two items of comfort for us through the valley. So it doesn't have to be nearly as negative as some might think that it is. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. All right, and then he talks about two things, a rod and a staff. Some people think that they are synonymous, they're the same, and they're really not. You know what a rod was? A rod was a strong sapling about that big around with a root base at the bottom of it. And the roots were kind of whittled down, you know, where it was just kind of a big club at the end of the thing. And that's what a rod was. And it could be thrown by a veteran shepherd with tremendous speed and accuracy. He could just heave that thing like a javelin, you know. And a rod in your Bible is a symbol of authority. Look with me in Exodus in chapter 4. Now, this is a wild passage right here. You want some really wild entertainment? Read the Bible. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So Moses is responding to God's command of going back to Israel and leading them out of Egyptian slavery. He said, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to buy into anything I'm going to say. And the Lord said unto him, what is in thine hand? And he said, a rod. What had Moses been doing for 40 years in the backside of the wilderness? He'd been shepherding. What's in your hand there, Moses? A rod. Oh, good deal, okay? And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Now, that would be an unusual phenomena, wouldn't you think? I mean, and Moses fled from before it. Now, typically, a serpent in the Bible is poisonous. It's not the little lovable bull snake in your barn. It's a gnarly, nasty rattlesnake or something like that, you know. All right. And so Moses, he said, wow, that's... And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Now, that required some faith. Wouldn't you say? I wouldn't be remotely inclined to do that. But Moses, he did it, see? And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Amazing. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So what God is saying here is, If necessary, you can pull that trick on them. You know, now, interestingly, your Bible says the Jew seeks after a sign. They always have. The first sign ever recorded in the Bible was the sign of healing. On another occasion, Moses is engaged in a similar conversation with God about, you know, are they going to believe me and are they not going to believe me? And they're a bunch of knuckleheads and they're probably not going to believe me. And God said what? He said, well, put your hand in your coat. And he pulls it out and it's leprous. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen an advanced case of leprosy. I never have, but I've seen pictures of it. And it looks pretty gruesome. Looks pretty nasty and gnarly. You know, I mean, it eats at the flesh till finally the fingers just fall off. Now, I don't know how many fingers Moses had left when he pulled his leprous hand out, but you can bet that it looked plumb ugly. And God said, now stick it back in your coat, pull it out again. There it is. It's clean. It's whole. It's ready to go. Whew, pretty impressive. Now, that's the first sign in your Bible, and that sign was given to Israel. Now, this is a little sidebar. Let me run this trail out just for a minute. But a lot of people get theologically hairballed and messed up and confused because they take signs that were intended exclusively for Israel and try to apply them to themselves. Doesn't work. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. You know, in the New Testament, you have three categories of people. That's all. And study your New Testament, you'll see these three categories. You know what it is? It's Israel, it's the church, and it's Gentiles. Those are the three categories of folks. Now, you say, well, I'm a Gentile. Yeah, but if you're saved, God doesn't look at you as a Gentile. He looks at you as being part of the body of Christ. He looks at you as being one of his, you see, in the body. So that's a good thing. Now, so the scriptures, then, well, let's read on. Let me not get ahead of myself. Verse 17. And I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And I'm in the wrong chapter. But it's a great verse. Isn't it? Yeah, I love the verse, all right? All right, now, verse 17 of chapter 4. Now we're tuned in. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. You know, I learned years and years ago when you read the wrong verse, and it just happens when you're teaching or preaching, you just admit it and try to adjust it. But when I was a young preacher, I you know, when I'd accidentally read the wrong verse, I'd panic. And so then I'd try to build a whole point out of a wrong verse. That's not easy. You know? That's not easy. I learned a long time ago, just back up and say, okay, it's like the lady who wrote Mrs. Trump's speech. You probably heard about the whole big blow-up controversy about all that, you know. And she just came forward and said, I did it, it was my mistake, and yada, yada, yada. You know what's interesting about that, though? I was driving down the road the other day, and I had a little bit of Rush Limbaugh on the radio, and I listened, and he played a blurb from Elizabeth Dole making her speech in 1996, and she said almost exactly the same thing. So did Michelle Obama steal Elizabeth Dole's speech? The liberal media will never admit that, will they? But anyway, that's just, you know, that's my political mind getting out of whack here. Let's, all right, now, we read verse 17. Let's read verse 20. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So Moses is packing this rod around to demonstrate an authority figure, but the real authority lies not in Moses, but in the God that Moses serves. That's the final authority, don't you see? So the scriptures, I think it's very safe to say, are the rod. This is a rod. It's an authority thing, see? Now, the rod was used to discipline. If the shepherd saw the sheep wandering away or approaching poisonous weeds or getting too close to danger, the rod would go whistling through the air to remind the sheep of the parameters. Oh, yeah. Like that. You know, there's a great blessing knowing the boundaries. One of the great disservices that the psychological, academia, intellectual community of modern America has done is convinced a lot of young parents that kids don't need boundaries. And all that is perpetrating a great disservice to them. Amen. You know, they need boundaries just like you and I need boundaries. Now, look with me to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 20. I probably should have brought that article. It's laying up on my desk. There's it would fit in here. I never thought about that before. Would you go get that, honey? I think it's laying on my desk upstairs. I don't know if you ever read him. We read him about every week. There's a guy that has a column in the Pueblo Chieftain every Sunday. And to my knowledge, he makes no profession of being a Christian. He may very well be, because he certainly, postulates a lot of Christian principles. But he's a psychologist and a family psychologist. And what this guy dwells on is raising children. And week after week after week, he has columns about that, and people write letters, and, you know, the Dear Abby kind of thing, and yada-da-da-da. Now, he's old-fashioned. I mean, he's old school. Dr. Rosemond, I think. What's that dude's name? Rosemond, Rosemead, Rose something. Rosemond, is that it? Yeah. Thank you, darling. This is really good, and it fits what we're talking about here. John Rosemond. the headline is A Viable Answer, Because I Said So. One of the more powerful parenting memes to emerge from the parenting revolution of the late 60s and early 70s was "Children Deserve Reasons." To a large degree, that was a reaction to the previous parental policy of answering why and why not with "because I said so." To my knowledge, no one has ever explained in non-sentimental terms exactly how it benefits children for adults to give them reasons for the decisions they make. As for the sentimental reasons, as in it makes them feel respected, they are, well, sentimental. How does one go about determining that a child feels respected anyway? He or she likes what you do? The fact is that why and why not are not requests for information. If they were, children would occasionally agree with the information given. But they don't. Instead, they take the information and form an argument with it. Need I point out that 100% of said arguments are counterproductive and many lead to very regrettable outcomes? Second fact, said matter-of-factly, because I said so is simply an affirmation of the legitimacy of parental authority. If, as parenting sentimentalists claim, it was psychologically harmful, everyone in my generation would have suffered emotional collapse by age 5. You get it? That's all I ever heard, because I said so. That's what I got. Third fact, and I love what he says, if that was so damaging, because I said so, then all of us in our generation should be institutionalized. Right? Third fact, as grown-ups, children will hear variants of BISS from employers, government officials, and that BISS, because I said so, military officers, and others in positions of authority. As such, parents do children a grave disservice by leading them to believe that authority figures are obligated to explain themselves. The very complaint I hear most from folks who employ or supervise millennials. A reader has suggested that since BISS has been largely absent from our parenting speech for nearly 50 years, I should provide parents with a script for its use. So, Here goes. Here's his script. I love this. Because this is so parallel to the Word of God. You know? Child, but why can't I? Substitute, why do I have to? Or why not? Parent said calmly, matter-of-factly, without emotion. Because I said so, that's why. But that's not a reason. That's arguable. Nonetheless, it's the only reason I'm going to give you. What's argue bubble or whatever that word is mean? What's argue bubble or whatever that word is mean? It means I'm not going to argue with you. But why can't I? I'm also not going to repeat myself. But Billy's mom says it's okay. You haven't noticed? What? I'm not Billy's mother. Ugh. Right. And I wish you weren't mine. Dear child, the feeling is sometimes mutual. But only temporarily, so on my part. I don't even understand what we're talking about sometimes. That's why I'm the boss. Surely this hypothetical child is temporarily unhappy. In that regard, here's a fourth fact. Children do not know what is in their best interest. Fifth fact, they need adults who are clear on exactly that. Family psychologist John Rosemond's blah, blah, blah. Okay. Now, here's what's happened. We've allowed that thing to get away like a wild horse out of the barn over the last, as he said, 50 years. Parents somehow feeling compelled that they had to explain every decision to their children. Now, you know what that's transferred into? Somehow we have adopted the same notion that God needs to explain his decisions to us. No, he doesn't. He's God. He's the boss. And so, he is not obligated to give me an explanation about anything. I love it. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now that whole scenario that we just read is part of the judgment of the nations that is going to transpire at the conclusion of the tribulation. And God says there's some of his biologically Jewish people that aren't going into the land. They will be determined to be rebels. They're not going into the land. And he's going to make them go under the rod. Now, does the word discipline us? The word of God is the rod. Does it discipline us? Well, it's used to examine us. The skilled shepherd took his rod and parted the wool to look close to determine the condition of the skin. He could tell a great deal about the health and the welfare of that animal by just looking at the condition of the skin. So he'd take the rod and he'd part the wool and he would look at it very carefully. In other words, you can't pull the wool over his eyes. Anybody ever hear that before? You can't pull the wool over his eyes. Look with me in Psalm 139. You know what the Word of God does? It looks below the surface. It gets right down there to the root of things. That's what the Word does. And that's why so many people are opposed to it, try to avoid it, do everything they can to stay away from it. Now the psalmist said this in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, that's exactly what the Word of God does. It does all of those things. Well, it's an instrument of protection, both for himself and the sheep. The skilled shepherd uses his rod to drive off predators, and after a lifetime of being under the protection of the Word of God, let me slow down and say that again. After a lifetime of being under the protection of the Word of God, the rod, the valley of death just doesn't seem to be quite so intimidating. It doesn't seem to be so fearful. Because this rod is not only an instrument of discipline, it's an instrument of protection. It's an instrument of protection. Now, there are some theologians that have ventured to say that when you die, the devil is chasing you on up through the... But fortunately, you'll be protected. We were sitting on our front porch the other evening, just before dark. That is... A luxury we have very seldom afforded ourselves. And I looked at Linda, I said, "Now, we got a front porch on this desk, on this house, facing west. It's 54 feet long. And we never sit here." But that particular evening, we were just sitting on the porch and kind of staring off on the western horizon. And all of a sudden, I noticed this cloud, this dark cloud spread. And it's hard to judge when you're looking up in the sky. But that thing had to be 5 or 6 miles long. And I got to looking at it and studying it, and I said, "Look at that thing, Linda. Look at the head on that thing. It looks like a dragon with his feet tucked in." And sure enough, smoke coming out of his mouth. That's exactly what it looked like. This giant 5-mile-long dragon with smoke coming out of its mouth. I said, it had, kind of the dorsal fin thing on top and a head. It was amazing how accurate that description would be applied to it. And then I got to thinking, and that thing, it went just for miles. And I got to thinking, now, if that was a real dragon, I really wouldn't want that thing chasing me.
Have lightning coming out of its mouth?
I didn't see any lightning, Charlie, but I was waiting for it. Fortunately, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. You are under great protection. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied this description of Satan over in the book of Revelation. But there's a lot of people today that write books and make millions and millions of dollars about dragons and sorcerers and witches and all that kind of stuff. And if they didn't have biblical information, they wouldn't have anything to write about. If you eliminated everything that the Bible says about that stuff, they wouldn't have anything to write about. They'd be back to Daffy Duck. It's a great instrument of protection. Now, that's not all. The verse talks about a staff. There's a rod, and then there's a staff. Now, they are not the same. They're two different things. They're not spelled the same, pronounced the same. They're two different things. The staff is essentially a symbol of concern. Normally, it's a long, slender stick, often with a crook or a hook on one end. You know what that thing is? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you something now. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. And of course, this is the story of the Passover and the instructions concerning it. And in verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Your staff in your hand. Now, the staff in your hand, he's part of you in your hand, you see. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit indwelt you. He lives inside of you. It draws the sheep together into an intimate relationship. The shepherd uses his staff to gently, on periodic occasions, lift a newborn lamb and bring it to its mother without leaving human sin on it, risking rejection. You know, sheep aren't even as smart as cows. You with me? Yeah, so, I mean, cows will usually, 99% of the time, identify their newborn and make an attempt to take care of it. Sheep aren't quite that bright. They'll have a lamb and run off and forget all about it. So it befalls the responsibility of the shepherd to make sure that that lamb is united with its mother. But if you pick it up with your hands, you put human sin on it, and then there's a much greater likelihood of the ewe rejecting the lamb. And so he would just take his staff, that hook on the end, and gently pick it up and put it over there with the mother. The Holy Spirit is intrinsically involved in the new birth process. Is that not so? I was thinking and thinking and thinking. Sometimes it hurts. You ever have that problem?
Oh, welcome to the crowd.
Every week I'm faced with, what am I going to write a newspaper column about? What am I going to write about? What am I going to write about? What am I going to write about? You know. Now, I have an arsenal of some subjects that are kind of laid back that I can pull out anytime, you know, because they're applicable regardless of timing. But I like to utilize current events as much as possible. Well, I couldn't think of a current event that I really wanted to write on, so I was getting ready to write on why, if for no other reason, and this will be forthcoming one of these days, but if for no other reason we need Donald Trump in preference to Hillary Clinton, it's Supreme Court justice selections. So I was going to give a little history on the Supreme Court and some of that kind of stuff, and then try to tie it together with what God says about judges. You know, God has a lot to say about judges. Amazingly, he even has a book called
Judges.
Yeah, Judges. Think of that. So evidently, God knows quite a bit about judges. You know, the Lord is the great legislator, and he utilized judges to simply implement the laws that he created. Then, all of a sudden, I watched Mike Pence give his acceptance speech last night. I said, there it is. Because his declaration was, and he said it more than once, I'm a Christian first, a conservative second, and a Republican third. And then on the reader board down below, it said, Mike Pence was raised a Roman Catholic, but converted to born-again Christianity. So I thought, okay. Now, by virtue of the fact that his declaration, and he seems not a bit embarrassed about it whatsoever, is that he is a born-again Christian. Now, if you're a conservative and make that claim, you have put a target on your back to the media. Now, if you're a liberal, they let it slide, i.e., Jimmy Carter. You with me? Okay, but if you're a conservative and claim to be born again, then they're going to do everything they can to fix their artillery on you and try to blast you apart so that they can find some way of accusing you of being hypocritical in your statements or philosophies or positions. That's just the way it works. Now, I thought, okay, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. And this is going to be a grand opportunity to once again introduce some real hardcore gospel into that column. What is the new birth? Who invented the term? Do you think it was some rabid, foaming-at-the-mouth Baptist preacher? Jesus Christ came up with the term, didn't he? Yep. He was the first one to use it in recorded history. When he was speaking to Nicodemus, except a man be born again. Let's turn there to John chapter 3. And by the way, folks, I'm thoroughly disheartened and discouraged with modern America, as you are. No question about it. However, as we've said before, you never know what God's up to. If Donald Trump is elected, few people will have his ear as frequently as the vice president. Yeah. You with me? And perhaps, if we pray diligently, Mike Pence might really be able to engage Mr. Trump in some spiritual conversations about the new birth. You never know. I'm going to pray that way. But anyway, John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There was a man. I've got a sermon on that phrase right there. There was a man. Don't have time for it. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a legitimate question. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people try to make that water baptism. You know, the Lord knows how to speak. If he meant baptism, he'd have said baptism. He's not talking about baptism. You can't find baptism within 10 chapters of this place. When you're born in the water, it goes like this. Honey, you better take me to the hospital. Why? Water broke. You know what the water is? It's a reference to physical birth. That's what it is. All right? And that makes perfect sense in the context. Look at the thing right there. Except a man be born of the water, physically, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, didn't Jesus just tell us that you had to be born again? So he's talking about two births here. You're born physically. Now, if someone is never born physically, there's no need for him to be born again. See? The first and then the second. That which is born, now this clarifies it, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. When you're born of the water, you're born of the flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. All right, the Spirit of God is intrinsically involved in the new birth. I can preach my guts out, but it's the Spirit that convinces people to get saved. Amen. I can't do it. And thankfully, it's not my job. That'd be an overwhelming job, man. I couldn't live up to that. I can deliver the message just like you can deliver the message. And then it's the Spirit of God who gets involved and works on that heart and broods over the water of that soul, as it were, and brings people to a deliberate consensus of conviction that brings them to Jesus Christ in the new birth. So the staff is representative of the Holy Spirit. And it's a picture, among other things, of the new birth process. Well, the staff was also used for guiding sheep through difficult terrain and passages. It is not an instrument to beat with, but to touch with, and often used to stay in touch. Just in touch, you know, just that slight little touch of the staff. No, I don't want you to go this way. I want you to go that way. No, you're getting too far over here. Let's stay over here, see? Now, you've been saved for any particular period of time, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 20, 40 years. Haven't you sensed the Holy Spirit of God?
Oh, many times.
You're getting too close to the edge, stupid. you know, get back over here. Oh, man, you know, there's some places that are... you need to use a little common sense. Look with me in Judges in chapter 6. And the Holy Spirit majors in common sense. We used to ride periodically when we lived in Washington up in the Cascade Mountains, a trail called the Pacific Crest Trail. Pacific Crest Trail goes all the way from Mexico to Canada, all the way up through California, Oregon, and Washington. I've never ridden the whole thing, but ridden bits and pieces of it. And there was a section of the Pacific Crest Trail between Snoqualmie Pass and White Pass. And beautiful, beautiful country. I mean, you're up at timberline, high country, beautiful vistas and lakes and nice country to look at. It's very similar to what we have right here in Colorado. And I enjoyed the trail very, very much, except for one section. And it was about half a mile long, I guess. And you broke out of the timber, and the trail went straight across this very steep slope. And the trail's like about that wide. And that in itself wasn't so intimidating, except that the trail and that whole mountainside was covered with sliding shale rock. You know, just some of you have been on those trails. You know what I'm talking about. And a friend of mine... His name was Perry, and Perry always rode mules. Perry Johnson. And in a place like that, I'd rather be on a mule than a horse. But Perry, he said, oh, get my mule across there. I said, go for it. I said, now you can call me what you want, but I'm getting off this dumb horse, and I'm leading him across. So if he goes down the hill, he's on his own. See you later, pal. you know, sometimes, you know what that was? That was just common sense. And by the way, Perry got, I think he got about halfway across and got off his mule. He said, whoa, yeah, this is a little spooky here. The Holy Spirit really isn't in our lives to dominate and control and to legislate every little move that we make. You know what he's there for?
To guide us.
To implement a little common sense. A little guiding common sense, you know. Which seems to be a missing article in modern America. Now, in Judges in chapter 6... and verse 19. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present. And he set it before thee.
Wait. Nope, wait.
No, Judges chapter 6, verse 9. Oh, I was reading 18, wasn't I?
Yeah.
Well, I'm trying to give you time to catch up.
Okay.
All right, verse 19. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. Well, who's he giving this stuff to? And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his, what? Of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Interestingly, if there's anyone that doesn't need a staff, it's an angel. But this is a pictorial presentation of the leadership of God. You know, the angel was sent to Gideon to lead him into what God wanted him to do. And Gideon, he's full of worries and concerns, as probably any of us would be, particularly when he realized the awesome task that is at hand. But the angel takes a staff that's in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. You know what that is? That's a picture of God receiving the offering. God accepted the offering, not like rejecting Cain's offering. So the valley will be one of shadows. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But between the rod of God and the staff of God, it's but a valley of shadows. Now, I mention this almost every funeral I ever preach, because people have some familiarity with the 23rd Psalm. So it's not a totally foreign passage to them. And I talk about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Isn't it good that God never said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the darkness of death? What he said was shadows. And to have a shadow, you have to have light, because it's light that manufactures shadows. Now, didn't Jesus say, I'm the light of the world? Yeah. So when you die, ladies and gentlemen, when you croak, I just put it down there where everybody knows what I'm talking about. When you draw your last breath, when you flatline, when you leave this world as you're presently occupying this flesh, when you're a goner, when you're done, if you're saved and you know the Lord, the worst thing that is going to be in front of you is just some shadows. But the shadows will be quickly dispelled by the light. Isn't it interesting? And there's only been thousands of stories and articles written that have appeared in tabloid magazines that are stocked by grocery store counters all across America about someone dying and then being resurrected or, you know, come back to life in one shape, form, or another. And the question is always, well, what did you see? And inevitably, a bright light. That's the first response. A light. Well, of course, not everybody sees that light. Now, some would like you to believe that everyone experiences the great light of heaven, but they don't. Many years ago, there was a book written by a man, and his name escapes me, but it doesn't matter. He was a cardiologist, and I believe he lived in Tennessee. And this man, this doctor, had dealt as a cardiologist, of course, with many, many heart attack victims, and some were resurrected back to life and had a positive testimony as to what happened on the other side. But he wrote a book about all the other testimonies, and there were many. And he said he saw some people, many people, screaming at the top of their lungs, in utter, absolute despair and agony. And when they were finally resuscitated and they came back, they gave a testimony that, by all appearances, was a biblical description of hell itself. So, make sure you see the light. Who was it? Johnny Cash. I saw the light. I hope he did. I hope he did. Hank Williams? Was it? Was that a Hank Williams song? Did Johnny ever sing it? Did he sing it at the Folsom Prison? All right. Hank Williams, I don't know if he ever did or not, but I hope he did. Romans chapter 8, one last verse. Romans 8 and verse 16. Here we go. The Spirit itself, and by the way, all the new Bibles rush to change that to help God out a little bit. And they'll say the Spirit himself or something else. Itself is correct grammatically. I'll explain why in a moment. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The reason the neuter word itself instead of himself is used here is because it's not speaking of the person of the Spirit, it's speaking of the work of the Spirit. So itself is grammatically correct, speaking of the labor and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All right, the touch of the Spirit. The valley will be one of shadows, but the Spirit will convince you all through the valley of shadows that you are a child of God. And then finally, it's an instrument of rescue, the staff. Sheep get in difficult, crazy, insane places. They get on steep ledges, cliffs, brambles, all kinds of things. And that staff was used as a long, long to reach down and rescue them. The Lord ever rescued you? His staff was at work, wasn't it? His staff was at work. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. They're given personalities. They comfort me. And, in fact, they should. All right, that's all I got. I'm done.